Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus came, that he did die for sin. He rose again, offers grace to all, and yet he left us with his word. He shows us how to live. We pray, Lord, that we might see Jesus in your word this morning, that we may have hearts to receive him in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you're caught in that reading that we just read from Titus as well. The grace of our Lord has appeared. It's appeared. We know what that means, don't we? It means that we come to be in relationship with God, not because of the good and right and awesome things that we do, but because Jesus has come, died on the cross, paying the debt we deserve, and gives us freedom, forgiveness, mercy. And yet that grace, what does it do? We read in Titus that it actually shapes the way we live from then on. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live a new kind of life, a new kind of life. But we might be left asking, well, what is that life? What does it look like? Well, praise God that he didn't leave us hanging. No, Jesus actually, he came proclaiming the kingdom and teaching. This is what the vision of kingdom life looks like. He did it in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll notice that Jesus sat on the mountainside, and who did he teach? He taught his disciples. That is, what comes in the Sermon on the Mount to follow, it's not this is how you become a disciple of Jesus, this is how you get in. No, it's actually those who are his followers. You are his. Now this is what it looks like to be his. And he sat on the mountainside and teaching his disciples, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how does that strike you as you read it? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the kingdom of heaven, you won't enter it. Ooh. Heavy words. Well, now, while I was at university, I was in a conversation with a Jewish rabbi, and I typed his name into Google, and I found him. Here he is, Rabbi Eli Feldman. We used to have lots of good chats on campus at UNSW, and I was in conversation with him, and we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And he said to me, Daniel, the reason why I can't believe that Jesus is my Messiah, he said, is that his commands are just unlivable. Unlivable. No one can live it out, he said. And if it takes a righteousness that lives this out to enter the kingdom of heaven, he said, well, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven, so it's impossible. So he can't be my Messiah, he said. Now, I wonder what it was that he didn't understand, maybe. Or what was he right? Or is there a tension in all this that we've got to sit with? Or as I'm going to argue, did Rabbi Eli Feldman need, just like the ancient Pharisees, now he is a modern rabbi, which is an inheritor of that same tradition, did they need a total paradigm shift? Need to see God's law and the way we respond to it in a completely different way, kind of like one of those visual riddles. You know, just out of interest, who saw the duck first and who saw the rabbit first? Okay, and there's some who are abstaining. They saw them both at the same time. You're amazing. I'm often interested, what does this tell us about our psychological makeup and all the rest of it? I don't know. But see, I'm going to go ahead and say that Jesus' words are true and that he meant what he said. When he said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But to know what that means for us, I think we've got to first understand what it is that Jesus means by having a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. What does he mean by that? And I think it has a little bit of something to do with that visual optical illusion we saw a moment ago. Thankfully, we're not left in the dark. Jesus actually explains himself. He explains himself, then the next thing he does is he gives us multiple worked examples so that we're not left in any doubt. He wants us to really get this. And here's my summary. We're going to follow Jesus' logic. We're going to see his explanation right here. And then what we're going to do, we're just going to work through each of his worked examples: murder, divorce, honesty, justice, and love. And once we're done, we'll be in a position to ask ourselves, does my righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees, or does something need to change? Let's consider the explanation our Lord gives. And his big idea is, I've come to fill out the law. That's my summary of verses 17 to 20. You know, it's not the way I've always taken it. I've often seen in the past Jesus to mean that he brings to fulfillment everything the law is pointing to, right? And we even use that word in our English translations. I've not come to abolish, but fulfill. Now, the word that we do translate as fulfill is kind of like a cup, right? And you fill it with water, right? Or you might have a net and you fill it with fish. Same word, right? Jesus hasn't come to abolish, but to fill up. To fill up. Can mean fulfill. Can mean something like fill up. I think I'm arguing for something like fill up. And the reason is, now on the one hand, yes, in the broad sense, we can read in Luke's gospel, all the law and the prophets are pointing to Jesus. But what does he mean here? Well, let's read Jesus' words. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." So we've kind of just got to pause there. Whatever we think about what Jesus means, he does not mean that he's abolishing the law and the prophets. So if we think that, we've got to get rid of it, all right? He goes on to say, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And what does it mean if Jesus, you know, fulfills all this thing? Does it mean that he's brought it not just to his end, but you know, when you use something up, it's gone, right? You fulfill it, it's gone. Does it have any use? Well, I think to understand what Jesus means by this word, fulfill or fill, is the very next sentence. He gives a reason for it. He says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, as I read this, I ask this question: why mention heaven and earth disappearing? Because we might be tempted to say, focus here on everything being accomplished and go, well, Jesus went to the cross and didn't he say at the cross, it is finished. Okay, everything's accomplished. So now the law is abolished. Okay. Why would he say until heaven and earth disappear if he meant in about 2.5 years? In about 2.5 years, when everything is accomplished, then the law is abolished. No, he said until heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear. And he goes on, because in context, he also says this implication. Therefore, again, therefore, hear what Jesus said. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And what did Jesus say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? He's died, he's risen again. And he says, "Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." The Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most cohesive blocks of Jesus' teaching, his commands, in the New Testament. So presumably, Jesus is looking forward, his death, his resurrection. He goes to be with the Father and he says, "Now go and teach people to be obedient to what I've said." It strikes me that Jesus assumes that those who have come to him and found grace in him would go on to live obedient lives, and the shape of that obedient life looks like the Sermon on the Mount. Where does that leave us? Don't think I've abolished the law or the prophets. haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right at the end, this because here, because I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, well, okay, we did some hard work in the Bible. That's good. Well, where does that leave us? Are we back where we started? Because I'm not feeling very righteous standing before you this morning. I know my heart, I know my mind, I know my practices, I know it better than even my wife, and God knows me better than I know myself. So if that feeling the way that I'm feeling, and maybe there's some of us here this morning feeling the same way, does that mean Jesus is saying your entry into heaven isn't based on grace but on the level of your moral performance? Is that what he means by your righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees? Now, there's an easy shortcut to this. We can just say, well, my righteousness isn't enough, but Jesus' righteousness is, and he gives me his righteousness, and hey, presto, we're good. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here. It's not the way Matthew is presenting Jesus' words. You can take the whole Bible and go, yeah, that's our theology, but what does Jesus mean here? Well, depends on this phrase. Is he making a statement about your quantity of righteousness? That is, at the end of your life, you've got to have merit to spare, okay? Above some sort of cutoff point. Let's say we're all on a column graph, or graph, as I've discovered is the correct way to say it. Here's the cutoff line, and you've got to get above that. Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is he making a statement about the quality of your righteousness, the orientation or alignment of your heart in godly obedience? That's what I think Jesus is actually on about. The way Jesus goes on with his worked examples, at no point does he say, here's a limit, don't cross it. He says, where is your heart aligned, essentially? The quantity, no, it's the quality. Where is your heart aligned? He wants the attitude of our hearts to surpass the Pharisaic attitude. Okay, well, how were the Pharisees going about it? I like to put it like this. The Pharisees were living life to the limit. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, it's a little bit like how we drive our cars. Who sticks to the speed limit here? We all do, don't we? We all do. We stick to the speed limit. There it is, 60. I'm even going to draw some white so it looks like our signs. Okay, the speed limit is 60. Now, what we could do if we saw the law as a set of limits, then what we would do is we'd set about finding those limits and driving as fast as we can right up to that limit. Okay, we might do that by instinct, and all the while we'll say to ourselves, well, I've never exceeded the limit, and so I'm all good. We might not have ever even considered driving to prevailing conditions or being friendly to other drivers on the road. We're sticking to the limit, so we're all good. Can you see where the intention of the heart is at? How fast can I go before I exceed a limit? Rather than wondering, where am I actually headed? Am I headed in the right direction? Or am I headed in the wrong direction? This is what I mean by limit. Right? Limit, which says this is as far as I can go, versus orientation. Where is the orientation of my heart? Well, Jesus goes on to do, and he illustrates this point with multiple examples from the law. Murder, adultery, divorce, honesty, justice, love. We're going to take those one by one. Here we go. Murder. You've heard it said, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Okay, well, here is the line. Don't murder. I've never murdered anyone, so I must be all good, right? All good. Yeah, it's interesting, actually, as an aside, I've had so many conversations with my friends from high school. They say, I am a good person. I mean, I've never murdered anyone. Okay, interesting standard. All right. Look, I can be a good religious person, bring my offerings to church, wear the right clothes, say the right prayers, and all the rest of it. I've never murdered anyone. I know where the line is. I've never crossed it. Okay? How does Jesus respond? You've got the wrong idea. You are thinking that this is a limit and you can live right up to the limit. But you know what? When you see your neighbor or your colleague or whatever, and we're using very colorful language that squashes them down and lifts me up, it's oriented in a particular direction, isn't it? Well, what would it mean if I reoriented myself and said, what does the King's kingdom look like? Does it look like this? Or does it look like this over here? Jesus responds by saying, you've got the wrong idea. It's not about crossing that line. It's where is your heart oriented? Is it aligned with murder? Or is it aligned with our Lord Jesus and the kingdom that he has established? He wants us to have a superior quality of righteousness, one that isn't interested in lines, but alignment. What would it mean to realign our heart? Well, let's think about adultery. Okay, there's the line. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, and we all know that. You know, I recently heard an American talk show host who's also written commentaries on Deuteronomy. He's actually a Jewish rabbi. His name's Dennis Prager. I don't know if you've heard of Dennis Prager. But he said that in his view, there's nothing wrong with keeping a stack of adult magazines under your bed if it keeps you from committing adultery. Now, here is the question for all the ladies who might be married, or anyone indeed. What would you prefer? A man who lives life right up to the line. His eyes might wander, but his hands are in his pockets. Okay? Or a man whose heart is aligned differently. That's meant to be a crown. His heart is aligned differently, a heart aligned to you. Can you see the paradigm this man is reading the law in? He's saying, where is the line? What can I get away with before crossing it? Or it's, no, let me totally orient my life, my heart, somewhere else. Okay, that's how Jesus, he actually, in talking about this, he famously shows us that a person, because of his eyes, is already an adulterer in the heart. Right? Because again, we've got to stop thinking about lines and think about alignment. Where is your heart aligned? You know, Jesus is so serious about this that he uses some extreme hyperbole. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Whoa. Very strong language. Strong language. The word we translate here as hell is a reference to the Valley of Ben Hinnom, right? In Israel, you can go there. It's a lovely park there now. I don't know if anyone here has been there. I've never been there. I'd like to. In Hebrew, Gehinnom, right? Gehinnom. So you can see how that can become Gehenna in Greek. That's the word we translate as hell. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't saying, gouge your eye out or watch out, you'll be thrown into this beautiful park. No, he is saying, he's making a reference to Jeremiah. And if you read in Jeremiah 19, this valley is mentioned by name. It was a place in Jeremiah's time where the people would worship Baal. They would burn incense and sacrifices to Baal. And it was a place of worship, of idolatrous worship. And in Jeremiah, he flips the script and he says, look, this place, you know, is a place of sacrifice to idols. Well, you call it this thing, I'm going to call it the Valley of Slaughter from now on, because this is my place of judgment. It's a picture of God's judgment coming on people who have walked away from God's law, walked away from serving God, and instead are serving an idol and serving themselves. The most extreme thing that happens, and you can read it in Jeremiah 19, is these people were actually sacrificing their own children to idols as well, something that never came into God's mind. So you can understand the extreme language that's used, but Jesus picks up that language. And his point is, where is your heart aligned? What we don't want Is a heart aligned toward this place, as nice as it looks? Well, Jesus goes on and he speaks of divorce. And at this point, we do have to pause. Oh, I'll keep talking, but we can pretend it's a pause, because any crowd of this size, look, I know the reality of the world we live in, the reality of my own family. It'll be true. There'll be more than a few of us who are divorced here this morning. What I don't want to do is leave you here feeling condemned, right? I don't want you to feel that at all. I want us to remember those words we heard from Titus. The grace of our Lord has appeared. Salvation by grace. Our sin is forgiven by Jesus at the cross. But what does that grace do? It trains us now to renounce ungodliness and to live pleasing lives to our Lord. So I want us to sit in that grace, and then I want Jesus' words now to ring out clearly to us. And here's what I've recognized about myself as I've read this little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. I've come back to it so many times. And what I've recognized about myself is every time I've read Jesus' words here, you know how I've read them? Where is the line? I've gone, when is it allowed to divorce? Not because I want a divorce. Love my wife. But we do, don't we? It's just natural. We want to find out where the line is. Where's the line? When can I say to someone, yes, you're allowed to divorce? Yeah, Jesus said, you know, where is the limit? Well, here's what Jesus said. It might not surprise you. I think that's the wrong question to ask. Yes, Jesus says, look, he says, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. But can we see where Jesus' concern is? Just as anger is in alignment with murder and lustful lies, with adultery, in the same way, divorce, it's not the legal way to have intimacy with someone else. It's a break of covenant. That's why the language of adultery. It's sort of in line with adultery, isn't it? It's a break in alignment with God's vision for marriage from the beginning. You can read Matthew 19 to find out more. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus is saying that if your spouse breaks that covenant for you by unfaithfulness, yes, then the covenant of marriage stands broken. But that's still bad. It's still something to grieve over. It's not something where we go, okay, well, there's the line. All right, fantastic. Now I'm free. No. So the question should not be, where's the line so I know when I can divorce? But as always, is my heart aligned with God's vision of kingdom life? And what would it mean for me to align my heart to God's vision for kingdom life in this circumstance? Honesty, we can keep going. Where's the line? Can I swear an oath in such a way that I'm not obligated to keep it? Did you know in Jesus' time there was a big debate, lots of back and forth about how if you made an oath by Jerusalem, okay, no worries, you're not liable. But if you made an oath toward Jerusalem, you're liable to keep your word. Jesus says, if your system, right, is set up in such a way that you can find a loophole so that you can be dishonest, you've got the wrong idea. You don't find out how far to the line you can get before it's called breaking your oath. Instead, he's saying, yes means yes, no means no. Right? This is where our hearts are at, living in line with God's kingdom values. Justice. This is the second to the last one. Jesus mentions the law. You've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This was about restraint in justice, or punishment that fits the crime and no more. If someone takes one of your eyes out, right, don't go ahead and make them blind. If they crack your tooth, don't go ahead and pull all their teeth out. It is a line, but not one that we're actually meant to go right up to, let alone cross. It was a restraint upon unjust justice. Instead, Jesus, as always, is interested in the alignment of our hearts. Right? We can always, I know what it feels like. I want to get what I need. I need to get justice. They did this, so they deserve that. Yes, it's your right to seek justice right up to the limit of the wrong done to you? But why not lay down your life and suffer wrong instead? I can think of someone who did that. What would it mean to live our lives in alignment with this? Forgiveness, mercy, turning the other cheek, going 2 miles with a soldier who asks us to go one, giving our coat to the one who asks for our shirt. Jesus' legal right towards us was punishment, and that's it. What did he do instead? He gives his own life as an offering. He goes to the cross. So even in justice, where are our hearts aligned? This last week or so, who knows this guy? Bishop Mar Murray from a Syrian church in Western Sydney, right? He's up the front, he's preaching and then praying. And while he's praying, someone comes up from the congregation, not part of the congregation, but coming up through with a knife and starts stabbing him. Okay? He lost his eye. They managed to tackle this young boy to the ground with the congregation and all the rest of it. Did they go and take his eye out then? Eye for an eye? Here are Marmari's words, because he wanted to respond to the way lots of people outside responded to this event. They did not respond Christianly. He said, "The Lord Jesus never taught us to fight. The Lord Jesus never taught us to retaliate. The Lord Jesus never said to us an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. The Lord never said return evil for evil, but return evil with good." And then he said this directly after he'd been to hospital, he'd received some patching up and all the rest of it. He said this directly to his attacker. "I forgive whoever has done this act, and I say to him, you're my son, I love you, and I will always pray for you." Now let me ask you then, where does it sound like Marmari's heart is aligned? Is he living up to the limit? Or is his heart wholly aligned somewhere else entirely, aligned with the love of Christ? What I want to do is just read verses 43 to 48. Where Jesus is speaking of love. I want this example to be ringing in your ears as I read it. And I want us to think about what it is that Jesus is calling of us. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what it's all about. Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. What kind of place would you like that kingdom to be? The kind of place where people are figuring where the limits are? The kind of place where people are figuring out when it's okay to break your word, where it's okay to be promiscuous with your heart, as long as we keep our hands in our pockets? Place where people are exacting revenge, that kind of place, or the kind of place really exhibited by Bishop Mar Murray, the place where it's clear our hearts are governed and aligned with Jesus' own heart. The kind of place where our hearts are fully captivated by Christ and his call. Now it's true, we'll all stumble. We will all fall. I will. Today, tomorrow, the next day, praise God that what God calls for me is not the right quantity of righteousness, but the right kind of quality, the right kind of alignment of my heart. This is the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are interested in limits and not alignment. I think it's the prophet Isaiah, "Your lips and your hearts. Your lips sing my praises, your hearts are far from me." No, Jesus wants our hearts that are near to him and aligned with him. Now, if you've heard Jesus' teaching on the law today, which takes the law, doesn't relax it, but deepens it in him. And you've been driven to despair or disappointment. I want you to let go of your burden. Just let it go. Bring it to Jesus for forgiveness. He's done everything to forgive us of our sin and give us new life. Mercy, forgiveness, and grace. That's what we find in Jesus. Forgetting what is past, we now live a new life. Because as we read in Titus, the grace of our Lord has appeared and now teaches us a new way of life. So if you've come to him already and you know his grace and you enjoy his grace bought at the cross, can I ask you, align your hearts now with him and enjoy him forever. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have forgiveness at the cross. We have grace and mercy from you, life everlasting. Help us now to live the life that's in line with that kingdom that you have established. Let it grow in our hearts and be seen in our lives from this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.